And we worry over the statistic is that there is 100 million individuals killed by those secular atheistic regimes of the 20th century, Hitler and Stalin, Mussolini and Mao and Pot. 100 million by the godless. If you consider abortion, we are just about to catch up with them in our century. Consider the opioid epidemic. We are good at death. Consider the fact that we have an industry of biological warfare. We are good at death. Adam might well have opined in his sin, "I have become death, the destroyer of worlds." There is the one template. The second is in Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, I want you to note the contrast. I have become death. I am the resurrection. The destroyer of worlds. I am life.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast that you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this week's insightful message.
Good morning. Long time ago, I read this little story, and I don't know exactly how true all the details are, but I think there's a kernel of truth in it anyway, about a young man who studied rocket science and physics and ended up working for the Defense Department. And his first job, he was assigned to a particular missile program. And in the first little while, as he evaluated the missile on which he worked, he went to his supervisor and said, "You know, it seems pretty obvious to me that we could increase the fuel efficiency on this missile a whole lot just by shortening it and broadening it a little bit." And his supervisor said, "We've known that for a long time." "Well, then why haven't we done it?" "Because the missiles have to be transported by rail, and the tunnels are only so wide, and you can only make them so wide, or they won't pass through the tunnels, especially tunnels on the curves and things like that, so we've got to consider the transportation of it." He says, "Well, why are the railway tunnels so narrow?" "Well, it's a big, expensive, labor-intensive operation to drill a hole in a mountain and go through all that rock and dirt, and nobody wants to take off more than you need to. So they're calculated just enough for the width of the tracks and the width of the vehicles that travel by on the tracks." "Well, who set the width of the tracks?" "That was set by the old cart roads. Way back in early America, when they were first building the railroads, they were set up on the same distance apart as cart axles." "Well, who set the width of the cart axles?" "That was done in Europe. The early cart makers in America came from Europe, and they made them the same width here that they made them over there." "Well, who set the width of the cart axles in Europe?" "You got to go all the way back to Rome. They were the ones who standardized the road, and they figured it like this. Horses worked in teams. You had two horses, or you had four horses in pairs of two or whatever, and the horses were extra wide at the hip. So at the hip of the horses, you had to have the poles and the traces and the harness far enough apart that the horses could work together without constantly bumping into each other. So the axles of the carts were set to fit that kind of harness work, and that's how it happened. You understand?" I said, "Yes, I understand. The template for 21st century rocket science was set in the Bronze Age by two horses' rear ends in Rome." A great deal of the things that we take for granted these days, measurements and ways that things are done, are according to templates that were set up a long time ago for reasons long since forgotten. We don't always have to know the templates, but I want you to keep that idea in mind as we go into this passage today. And I had Mark read what I think is the heart of the chapter, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's all attached to the story of the resurrection of Lazarus in the first half of chapter 11 of the Gospel according to John. We're going to be covering that. Jesus is currently in the region of Perea, where he has gone and is conducting a teaching ministry. Lazarus lives in Bethany. If you dig out your map, you'll see that they're on opposite sides of Jerusalem, each a little bit further away from, about the same distance away from Jerusalem on opposite sides. Jesus is teaching over by the Jordan, where John had baptized. Lazarus lives in Bethany. The long and short of it is that Lazarus dies. And this is a personal friend of Jesus, a man in whose house he has stayed, a family who has contributed financially to the work that he does. We know that the relationship was important enough that when Jesus finally does confront the death of Lazarus, he did a thing which made the children's favorite memory verse, because it's only two words long. It is, Jesus wept because Lazarus was dead. And when Lazarus was only sick and it was obvious that he was going to be dead, his two sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus to get him to come back. And because they have been so close to Jesus and because they have been partners with Jesus in his ministry, they have seen all the things that he does, how he can make the lame to walk, make the blind to see, make the deaf to hear, make the leper clean. He can do all those things. If anybody could do such a thing as help their brother recover from his sickness, it would be Jesus. And if anybody would want to, it would also be Jesus, because Jesus loves Lazarus. So they send the word, Lazarus is dying, get here, quick. And Jesus, for whatever reason, elects to spend two more days where he is, doing what he has been doing. Maybe the teaching is just that important. After all, it does say many were believing on him at this time. Maybe he has other reasons in his divine timing. But he stays where he is for two more days. Now, there are two reactions to this. The apostles' reaction is, whew, because they didn't want to go back anyway. If you go back to last chapter, if you just remember a couple of weeks ago, they left Jerusalem because the people there wanted to murder Jesus so badly, and quite possibly to murder his associates who were with him. And they don't want Jesus to be killed, and they don't want to become collateral damage in the killing. So the apostles are not anxious to go back to this region that they just got out of under threat of death. So they are relieved. Nope, stay in here. Mary and Martha, as it turns out, want Jesus to come quickly, and they are so very disappointed that he does not. If only you had been here at the crucial time, our brother might have lived. It's interesting to me that both reactions center around the fear of death, and yet they are equal and opposite. The apostles are afraid of Jesus being killed and or of themselves being killed, so they want Jesus to wait. Mary and Martha are tormented about their brother dying, so they want Jesus to hurry. Same reason. Conflicting reactions. And I will tell you that whichever reaction had won out, Lazarus was already dead when Jesus received the message. You just figure it out. It was a day for whoever took the message to go from Bethany to where Jesus was and find him and give him the message. And then Jesus spent two more days teaching there. And then he left and went to Bethany. And that takes up a day. Now, those of you who are good at math, tell me how many days that is. Well, that's 4 days. And when Jesus said, open the tomb, they said, that's a bad idea because he's been in there 4 days. Whichever desire prevailed, hurry up, take your time. Lazarus was already dead when Jesus received the message. This strikes me as the kind of thing that Jesus would know. In fact, Jesus says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus is asleep. And they say, asleep? Well, good. That surely means he's doing well. He's going to recover. And he says, no. When I mean asleep, I mean dead. So that they understand they are going to confront a man who has already passed away, which to their minds is that much more reason why they should not go. We can't do any good. Why do we want to go where they're going to kill us? If Lazarus is already dead, and Jesus is determined at the end of the 2 extra days of teaching to go, and the apostles determine, as is first stated by Thomas, well, if you must go, we can at least go and die with you. No point you perishing alone. That's a bold commitment. And as it turns out, hard to live up to in the press and heat of the final moments that will shortly come. But there are still those same two reactions based on the same problem. Fear of death makes the apostles want Jesus to dally. Fear of death makes the family of Lazarus want Jesus to hurry. How many of you ever prayed the little prayer from the book of Revelation? Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I have. I can tell you I prayed it less when I was very young because I still had a lot of things I thought I wanted to do. Two things happened to change my mind about that. One is you learn more and more about how bad this world is. And the second is that you begin to realize how much time you will have in eternity on a renewed earth to do all the things that you ever dreamed of doing. So come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But you know, there are still people who make the opposite prayer. Stay off a while longer, Jesus. Because I'm not ready. And maybe it was like me when I was younger, still thinking they have things that are important that they want to do, and maybe their life just isn't right yet, and they wouldn't want Jesus coming and catching them when their life is not right. Hang on to that for a minute. There are two templates that I want us to consider in relationship to this chapter. Robert Oppenheimer was the head of the Los Alamos labs during the time of the infamous or famous Manhattan Project, the creation of the nuclear bomb. When he witnessed the test explosion, he said, and the quote has become well known, I am now become death, the destroyer of worlds. That is actually a little snippet from some of the Hindu scriptures, but be that as it may, Oppenheimer saw the destructive potential of this thing that he had been in charge of creating, and seeing the hundreds of thousands and millions that could be snuffed out in an instant, he said, I am now become death, the destroyer of worlds. There's another man who could probably have laid better claim to that sentiment, and his name was Adam, or as Paul has it in Corinthians, the first Adam. Because in his sin, we all die. And we do. We are creatures of mortality. And we're good at it. We have a 100% success rate. Every last one of us will manage to die. It is an inescapable truth, an unchangeable reality. We will die. And it has shaped a lot of our thinking. And we have gotten good at the death business. When Oppenheimer realized the potential of the bomb, the nation decided to use it anyway, because at the time what was happening in Germany was the death of millions of people, carried out with cold, calculated engineering to make it as efficient as possible, because we're good. We're good at death. And so we had to be just a little bit better at it than our enemies. And we worry over the statistic is that there was 100 million individuals killed by those secular atheistic regimes of the 20th century, Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and Mao and Pot. 100 million by the godless. If you consider abortion, we are just about to catch up with them in our century, by the hands of the supposedly godly. Oh, we are good at death. Consider the opioid epidemic. We are good at death. Consider the fact that we have an industry of biological warfare. We are good at death. Adam might well have opined in his sin, I have become death, the destroyer of worlds. There is the one template. The second is in Jesus Christ, who says, I am the resurrection and the life. And I want you to note the contrast. I have become death. I am the resurrection. The destroyer of worlds, I am life. Now, if you have to choose between the templates, death, life, which will you choose? Well, I hope. And yet, we are so very good at death. It is who we have become in a fallen world, a culture of death, a weight, a heavy, sodden weight of mortality that shapes all our choices and influences, all our history. But there is this option. I am the resurrection and the life. I've said several times going through this that there were two reactions. There are still two reactions to this truth. And Jesus sets the stage for the two reactions when he completes the quote. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me will never die. And if you die, yet shall you live. Do you believe this? That's the question. Do you? Mary and Martha said, yes, we believe that on the last day you will raise the dead, but our brother still didn't need to die. And you know the glorious story, how against advice Jesus has them open the tomb and he calls Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came. and lived again. Glory to God. Amen. But you know what happened. You know what happened. Lazarus was an adult male given the lifespan of the times long before the predicted destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that Jesus prophesied about. Before that happened, Lazarus would be dead again, because that is just the way of things. For Lazarus and Mary and Martha, as for the rest of us, the whole thing makes no difference unless we will be raised forever on the last day. Anything else is just fiddling with the margins. And mortality will still be 100%. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die, and though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? And I ask again, do you? Because if you do, and there are only two possible reactions, yes and no. If you do, it changes everything. It sets you free from the weight of mortality that crushes all our kind, and you cease to be a child of death, and you become in Jesus Christ a child of life, and know that eternity lies before you, come what may. I've watched in my life as my great grandfather Ross and my grandfather Vernon and my father Dale were laid in the grave. And as with Jesus and Lazarus, each time I wept. But I know this. One day, Ross and Vernon and Dale and I will bow together before God. And we'll live in joy for eternity. Because when Jesus says, do you believe this? I say, amen. And it changes everything. Only two reactions. You believe what he said, or you don't. You can forsake the culture of death that pervades the world, or you can continue to live in it. But you needn't, because he is the resurrection and the life.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church by visiting our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. That's www.christforeastcanton, all one word, .com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.